Thanks, Bob. So good evening, everyone. I think this is supposed to be hooked on to the mics if you can't hear me. Can everybody back there hear me okay? Excellent. So thank you for coming. I was a little bit pessimistic when I first set up the seating, although I wasn't thinking that everyone who has arrived for the exciting wedding that's coming up was here tonight. So thank you and welcome. Welcome to Victoria, as you've already been, has already happened. I just wanted to bring everyone up to date because I just got an update from John and Dinah. Does everyone get the little updates? I don't know if everyone does, so a lot of people do. So it was just some good news. I will leave this for anyone who wants to read in more detail, but the last time they sort of left off, little Boaz's lungs had sort of collapsed in the sense that he was still fine because he was on a ventilator, but he wasn't maybe at the stage they would have liked. But according to this particular email, and the x-rays have been taking, his lungs are starting to grow a little more each day. His heart is moving back sort of a little bit more to the center where it's supposed to be. And they've removed the breathing tube as of today. So John says the little guy's finally breathing on his own almost, because he has a little bit of help with a mask to keep the air going in. And as of yesterday morning, they've also removed his IV. So he's starting to be advancing. And it's all part of what God has in store. And we're very thankful because he's been a part of a lot of our prayers. And John sort of, and the exciting part for John and particularly Dinah was they got to hold him for the first time. So they're very excited. It was a very, I'm sure, emotional a day for them. And he says that they were so grateful for all the thoughtful notes, comments, words of encouragement from each of you. We'd like to respond to each one, but unfortunately, finding time simply to eat and sleep is quite difficult. So I just thought I'd let you know. I can let you read this afterwards if you'd like. So tonight, this is, session five or so of a series that I've been trying to do. The particular Feast of Atonement is one actually that started me on sort of looking into some of these features as they are fulfilled in Christ. And so this is one of the, as you know, the most holy day that Israel had. But what we want to do is to continue to build on some of the things that we've been discussing all the way along. I'm trying a bunch of different things because some of you, well, most of you know that this is a different format. We had a survey a while back and the Ecclesia thought, let's try something a little bit different. So I thought, okay, well, let's take the bull by the horns and see if we can try something a little different. Now, I won't be calling out anybody, won't be pointing to anybody to say, ask what answers are, so you won't hopefully feel uncomfortable. But if you have questions or comments, please feel free to add to our discussion tonight. And afterwards, I'd like to know if it's something that we can try again. I have another Bible class scheduled, God willing, early January, so we can try it again. Just to give us a flavor for what an alternative might look like, because sometimes as we spread out in the ecclesial hall there, it looks a little bit more sparse, but it feels really very full tonight, so it's great to have you all. So, as you know, we started along the path of the feasts in the Passover. We went into unleavened bread. We went into the first fruits, and then to Pentecost. And last class we talked about the Feast of Trumpets. So, what we have, and actually I'll come to that in a little bit. But for those of you who use King James, I want to, and us who have different versions. I use the New American Standard. But if you just flip to Leviticus and chapter 23, I guess we can start by understanding a couple of definitions so that we're all reminded and familiar with these. But the class has been called the Feasts of the Lord. And in our King James, it talks, so for example, in verse 2 of Leviticus 23, I'm imagining that you see the word, these are the feasts of the Lord. Now, does anyone remember what that word feasts mean? And for those who have a different version, it sort of tells us. It's not an eating opportunity. When we look at the Hebrew, it's not an eating opportunity. That word feast is much better translated what? Anyone? Appointed time. An appointed time. So what we've been building on through our class is that what these dates are dates on God's calendar that He's put in place, first of all for the nation to follow, and then for us to be mindful of. And so when we, for example, did our class on Passover, and we all know that Jesus Christ was our Passover lamb, but as we built that class, we were starting to see, and we could actually imagine, that Jesus was actually being sacrificed about the same time that the Passover lambs of Israel were being sacrificed. So in fact, the appointed time that God had put in place right back in Leviticus was actually something that came to happen and be fulfilled exactly the way God had put that date on the calendar. And so that leads us to the next definition, which is convocation. Again, in verse 2, proclaim a holy convocation. Does anyone have a definition there for convocation? Sacred assemblies, yes, that's a definition. It's something that's called out. It's something like a public meeting, a sacred assembly. But this is a little bit of license, but I don't know that it's too much license. It's like a rehearsal. I think if you do some study with it, it's a rehearsal that the nation and particularly the priesthood was going through. And if we imagine this as a rehearsal on the appointed times, we then start to see that this was almost like a dress rehearsal getting ready for something that was going to happen for real, the actual event. And so I think it's a good way of looking at it for us when we study it that way. We see that these feasts aren't eating, as we said. What they are is they're specific points on God's calendar that He has set aside for a specific reason. And that on those dates, until Jesus came in particular, those dates were followed meticulously at various times throughout the Old Testament. But they ultimately became, in those spring feasts, we see that they were fulfilled exactly as they had planned. So we talked about Jesus dying exactly as the Passover lamb. And having died as the Passover lamb, having not sinned, he was buried as unleavened for a three-day period, which is the period that you have the unleavened bread. And he then rose to become our first fruits. And so that we showed was the exact replica that God had put in place in the Old Testament being fulfilled, exactly as God had set about to do so. Then we moved into the Pentecost. We'll come and talk a little bit more about that. But now we're moving into the fall feasts, and we talked about the Feast of Trumpets, and we looked last time at Scripture that the Feast of Trumpets always, when we look at the aspect of trumpet, we see that when we look at language around Christ's return, we say we hear the word trump, or at the last trump, we'll start to look for language around trumpets, calling forth the Lord Jesus Christ on His return. So I've jumped ahead of myself. I'm a little bit at risk tonight because as most of you know me, I'm very heavily note oriented, and I don't really have too much in the way of notes tonight. So I'm going to be guided by my overheads. But we did talk. And we've tried to reinforce the general intent of the law that God gave to Moses, as a reminder to Israel that they were God's elect, and that they not lose sight of that fact. And Deuteronomy 14:2 says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples of the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." And so we also note that every single day in the nation offerings were made. Some days were of more sanctity. Some grouped together into periods of special importance, the ones that we've been talking about now. And the significance of these days was emphasized in a greater way on these days. But it was all for the purpose of providing, as we've said, a heightened and an important lesson for the nation and for us. So just moving on to a definition of sin. Now, this is obviously starting up at the basics, but I want to suggest for the younger ones here too, I think it's an important reminder. So interestingly, both Hebrew and Greek have a very similar definition for sin. Does anyone have the actual, you know, Hebrew or Greek definition for sin in their mind? What do we say that the definition for sin is? Either, they're very similar. So if you have one for Greek or for Hebrew. Oh, okay. Let's give the English version. Yeah, we know, so that's the meaning, but go to Strong's, and what does it usually say around sin? Miss the mark. Thank you. So it is a, oops, wrong button. It is a missing the mark. So that's the chata. And as I said, both the Hebrew and the Greek, very similar. It's a missing the mark. So we get this sense that in our lives, the concept of sin is that we're not hitting the direction that we're supposed to hit. So that gives us the idea of what sin is. And so the reason I put that up there is not just to be overly simplistic, but I wanted us to draw a comparison to the law, because we're talking about these things under the law. And so does anyone, we all know that the law, we refer to it as Torah. So does anyone have a definition for that? For Torah? Sorry? Writings? Yes, it is. Oh, it came both on. It's a law, direction, or instruction. But what I wanted us to look at is that it comes from the root word yara. So, but that means to shoot arrows, to direct, teach, and instruct. So what we almost have here in understanding what God's definition of sin was there for us in the Hebrew and the Greek, the Torah was meant to point at least in the right direction. It was meant to get point in the direction that is opposite to sin. And so there's something I thought that's very interesting there as we balance off sin with law, with the law. So this is a general overview of the feast that we've been talking about. And as I've mentioned earlier, this just kind of gives you a sense of the timing. We call them the spring feasts and the fall feast, and then we have the Feast of Pentecost. I should really switch my talk now, because I'm far enough along that I should actually be calling them the appointed times. What we've done, and we've tried to sort of understand these from a number of different perspectives. And tonight we're going to do the same. So we're not going to get a whole class specifically on atonement necessarily, but what we're doing is we looked at it from three perspectives. The first one was the original event. What was the very first time that event happened? So we looked at Passover, and everyone knows the very first time that the very first Passover was when the nation was called out of Egypt. So for example, we looked at that. Then we looked at the Passover as now prescribed in the law, and what that meant. And then we looked at its fulfillment in Christ, how Christ was the Passover lamb. So that's the model that we've been following. And so I want to again try and apply that tonight for the atonement. All right. So I think we read Bob read quite well for us the Leviticus in 16 for the process. But I just want to be reminded of, I guess, the general nature of the atonement sacrifice. So what we have here is kind of a unique sacrifice, because we know that in this instance, this was a once in a year opportunity. So this right there, it was a very special opportunity. But that once in a year, we know that the priest would be able, and it was only the high priest, able to go into the most holy place. Okay, so I think we all know that. The process that we read through in Leviticus and 16 went through a number of pieces here, and we'll be defining a few more pieces in Leviticus. But first of all, we can pay attention to the garments of the priest. I didn't spend a lot of time looking into this, but it might be again something that you might want to look into yourself. And when you go through what the priest wore, it sounds like he wore his normal kind of series of garments with all of the aspects to them when he went into the holy place. But then all of that was removed, and he was just down to his white garment, his white linen garment, when he went into the most holy place. And so again, we're going to see this contrast tonight in the atonement of blood and of his white raiment that he continually went in with. So it's interesting that is the what he was supposed to wear when he went into the most holy place. He was to take off his normal, typical priestly garment, and underneath he would have his white linen. And we also have this aspect. So he would make an atonement for himself and for his household. We talk about that through a bull. And then we have this idea of a goat. Two goats, in fact. Two goats that were identical. Supposed to be identical. And we know this idea that what the priest would do, whether it was in Leviticus, but later on, they had a basically a little box, and one of the when he pulled it out for this goat, it might say the Lord on it, or it might say Azazel, which was the scapegoat. So this was how they would select which goat would be for the Lord and which goat would be the scapegoat. Now there's a whole bunch of interesting theories and Jewish folklore about these, where at that time they would tie a red ribbon or a red piece of thread to the goat and to the doorpost, and after the atonement process happened, these would turn white and it would confirm to the. But these are all different kind of things. But there's a lot of theme here between red and between white. So we want to look tonight at this aspect of goat. Why this was all part of the same atonement sacrifice. They needed two goats, identical goats, to make it happen. So I want us to think about that a little bit. And then what he would do was once he pulled out the goat that was for the Lord, he would turn the scapegoat around, and again he would face the people. Now this again doesn't tell us specifically in Leviticus. But again, I understand more in, like, for example, in the days of Jesus, it would have been more common. They would turn this goat around as if he was waiting there to bear the iniquities of the nation upon it. Because we know that the blood ended up going upon this goat, the scapegoat, as they carried it out afterwards, it says by the hands of a fit man into the wilderness. And so, in the days of Leviticus, they would carry this goat about 10 miles out of town, and they would let it go in the wilderness. Then they would come back. And so we get this idea, again, I think, of the nation seeing their sins being borne upon this goat, and it being removed from them, almost that passage of removed as far as the east is from the west. We get a little bit of a sense of that. So we'll think about that. But there's one little twist I want to just focus on now is, in Jesus' day, under the scribes and the Pharisees, they became a little superstitious that, well, what happens if that goat finds its way back into town? Then what does that mean? What happens then? And so they decided that the best opportunity there would be to take the goat to the edge of the city, drop it off a cliff on its back so it would die. So they changed it a little bit. But that's, again, I don't have a chapter and verse on that. That's mainly what I understand that they did. But I want to come back to that. Just hold on to that thought for about 30 minutes or so, and we'll get back to it. So that, I think, it covers just skim the surface of what the high priest would do. And it's amazing, actually. Even as Bob was reading, the expressions that come out of the word here. So the afflict your souls. It said that a number of times. I think I underlined it in verse 29 and verse 31. So, best as I can find, I haven't spent a lot of time looking, but again, I got a lot of collective knowledge here. Where does God request that we fast? Where does he tell us that this you will not eat or not drink for this particular occasion? Well, yeah, but the fast that we interpret is through those verses there. The afflict your souls, that's the only phrase that comes forward, is what has been taken as that's a fast. So the Day of Atonement, definitely if we call it a feast, was definitely not a feast day, and the food is like that was a day of fast. It was, but again, these are examples where that's the best I can come up with to explain why they fasted. The afflict your souls was interpreted that you shall withstand from a whole bunch of things, fleshly things, but in particular they would refrain from food and water for a period of 25 hours. So that was another interesting little piece. And the other thing that I noted was, and we'll look at it when we look at the life of Christ, but when the high priest first went into the most holy place, what did he have to do? What was the first thing that he had to do? He went in a number of times. I think he went in three times. But the very first time, he went in with, he had to bring coals in. For what purpose? So smoke would fill over the mercy seat. And what is that exactly? Does it say? I'll probably have it in my notes a little bit later on here. Well, where he puts the coals in here we go. Yeah, verse 13, he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat. So even the high priest, who was the only person who was allowed to go in to come, what they see as face to face with God once a year under the prescribed way, still was not allowed to completely see clearly this mercy seat. It had to be, continued to be clouded in a sense. So again, that's another aspect that I'd like to come back to. A couple more definitions as we go through Leviticus 16 here. What one we got there? Atonement. So do we have anyone have a definition in Leviticus 16 there for atonement? Pardon? That's kind of a paraphrase that we use, is oneness. Reconciliation. Yes, that is an aspect. It's a reconciliation. That's one of the definitions. Jeff, I know, talks about it as, because the example to cover, there's also another usage on the ark. Do we have the link where they were to pitch the ark with pitch? And so that process of pitching, cover like around it is the same word as atonement. Sorry, what did you say? Covering. Yes. So here I think we've covered that's a kafar to cover, to purge, to make an atonement, make reconciliation. That's what Jack said. To cover with pitch. So there's, we have some of these other words, to pacify, propitiate. So those are some of the other words that we see. And the word scapegoat. Now, scapegoat is we've got a really bad definition, we being society, for scapegoat. Why? Why is that we have a bad definition for scapegoat? What's a scapegoat in society? Or they've taken the fall for something and nobody else has to be blamed. So they might have been guilty or not as well, but they take it all for us, right? So it has it doesn't have a very good connotation in terms of what it means scripturally when we translate the word scapegoat. Does anyone have a definition? Now this is actually, it's kind of a trick question because Azazel is the actual word, and it's not really well defined. Strong says the entire removal, scapegoat, refers to the goat used for the sacrifice. Sometimes it's called the goat of removal. There's a few kinds of suggested options on it, but essentially, this one is talking about, we know, the goat that is the one that's carried away with the iniquities of the nation upon it. So, it is once a year, and so it is atoning for the sins of the nation, and it is removing them for that year until next year comes by. We need another goat to do that, right? So it is, it's removing those, on an annual basis, if high priest goes through the procedures right away. So, and lastly, last definition here for tonight is, mercy seat, which will come up in. So what's the definition of mercy seat? So the mercy seat is quite easy. It's the place of atonement. So the golden plate of propitiation on which the high priest sprinkled the seat 7 times on the Day of Atonement. It's the place where the atonement takes place. So that's that place that has to be covered. Mercy seat has to be filled with smoke. The blood's sprinkled over this area, and so that's what the mercy seat. That's the definition of mercy seat. So, so there's a number of idioms that are used in association with atonement. Now, when I was using this word idioms, I wanted to make sure everybody knew what an idiom was. It's an expression whose meaning is not necessarily predictable from the expression. So the example I use is, if it's raining cats and dogs. English understand where that expression comes from, no? Raining cats and dogs. That's an idiom. Kicking the bucket. Kicking the bucket. That's I don't like that one. Where did that come from? But we understand what they mean. So that's what an idiom is. So there's a number of idioms that I want to just consider. For atonement. So face to face. So why would that become an idiom? Why would we think that might be an idiom for atonement? When we link it up, we can think of it because it's the one time in the year that high priest, who's the only member of the nation, was allowed to come into the most holy place and to come in, as it were, as close as it was going to be, face to face with God. So I want us to remember that again as an idiom. We talked about this as a fast. It's the only day that they have a prescribed fast. So it's known as the fast. And Acts in 27 is for example, when we read scripture, it's talking about when Paul was on a boat going on a journey, it said it was the fast day. It was the time of the fast. Well, so if we understand that, well, that tells us exactly then that it was the time of atonement. So we were talking about the fall. It gives us a point in time. So sometimes if we know these idioms, expressions, then they help us. It's also known as closing the book. So because it was and became the day of judgment upon the nation, it was the date that all the sins that had accumulated, the book was closed in a sense, and this atonement took place. So we have the expression, close the book. So I put these up intentionally for a later purpose. I think that covers everything I wanted to do on that slide. There's one other reference. So the other thing I want us to just build our familiarity with. So before I go into some of these passages, the Year of Jubilee. How many of you are familiar with the Year of Jubilee? It's every 50 years. When does it start? Which is what day? Let's turn to Leviticus 25. You might not have known this. Leviticus 25. I should have still stayed there. And verse 9 says it's the 10th day of the 7th month, which is the Day of Atonement. So it started every 50th year. It would start on the Day of Atonement. So some of the things we associate with the Jubilee year was when all the slaves who'd become slaves were set free. If you had taken others' property, you had to give it all back. So you got to inherit get your family's inheritance again. So again, there's this notion of the judgment had come to an end. It's now starting fresh. Which again, interestingly for me, is you've got this notion of regardless of whether you accept your slavery or not, every 50 years, you're just free. You have that notion, again, in God's message, there was always someone's lifetime, likely that it was going to be a year of Jubilee in it, where they were set free. So anyway, so I'll come back to that's another point that I wanted to build on. So where are we now? I didn't have this one on. I forgot I added that one. So future-oriented, some of the language that we have, again, is as idioms, day of reckoning, day of judgment, day of redemption. And we'll see, and that's some of the language we have in Revelation as well. But those are some of the idioms associated, I believe, with the Day of Atonement. Moving on to the first atonement. Does anyone have an idea of where the first atonement, when? First, sorry? Eden. In Eden? Yeah. No. A little bit later than that. Coming out of Egypt was spring, Passover. A little bit, not too much further, because it was the fall afterwards. So let's just have a look at Exodus 32. I see that I'm going to run out of time pretty quickly here. Exodus 32. So, what we have here is, remember Moses went to receive the commandments? He was up in the, how long was he gone for? 40 days. He came back, and he ended up destroying them because the two tablets, because the people weren't ready. They'd made this golden image. And so, this was his second visit. He says down in verse 30, on yourselves, you have committed a great sin. Now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So he goes up, and it tells us where Moses returns to the Lord, and alas, his people have committed a great sin. They've made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book. We then see that he comes back down in chapter 33, and we won't spend a lot of time on it, but again, if we notice when he comes down this time with it, we see that in verse 10, we have the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent. People would arise and worship. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. So we get a start to get some of the language of atonement coming here in this chapter of Exodus. And we know it continues on here in Exodus. So that's the first example of atonement. Now we've talked a lot about the atonement under the law. So the only thing I want to maybe think about there briefly is what's the difference between the Passover sacrifice, the atonement sacrifice, and there's an interesting sacrifice when we look into the red heifer as well. It doesn't have anything to do with specifically on the feasts, but it's quite interesting. I want to spend just a few minutes on it. So Passover, I think if you look at it, it was a sacrifice that was for the individual and for his family, because he would take it back into his home, and so it was redemption for the family, the individual and for the family. Atonement, we saw as we went through Leviticus, was the nation would come together. So we had forgiveness for the nation. So it had an aspect of that. Red heifer. How many are familiar with the sacrifice of the red heifer? Apart from the senior CYC who I gave a little class to. They're not putting their hands up though. Red heifer. I just want to spend just a couple of minutes on the red heifer. Because it's amazing when we look into some of these. Now we just got to figure out where it is. I think it must be in the red heifer. I thought it was in Numbers. So they had better marking here. Let me see what I've got here. Let's see here. Pardon? I think it's around Numbers 19. Yeah, I'm just looking it up. Thanks. Numbers 19. Thank you very much. So, if you look at we don't have enough time. So, if you just jot down red heifer, Numbers 19, and think about the significance of this sacrifice that was unique. So, first of all, heifer. What's unique about that? It's a female. So, I think it's the only offering where you were specifically, so you could use in some offerings male or female, didn't prescribe. This one was female. So I get a sense of this is an ecclesia kind of aspect. Note in verse 3, what's different, what's also unique about the, where this animal is sacrificed? So it's sacrificed outside the camp, as opposed to other sacrifices. So, interestingly, when we think about Jesus and where he was sacrificed, as well, we then see, here, as we go forward, in verse 6, this priest shall take cedar wood, hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. So they're burning the whole animal here. So again, interestingly for me is red heifer becomes ashes. So a white ash, again, it's, your sins will be removed as far as the east is from the west. That notion comes up to me. But what's interesting as we go forward on it is that the ashes are piled up and they're left outside the camp. And so what are most sacrifices offered for? Sin committed. What's this sacrifice offered for? Sins not yet committed. So I think the nation, first of all, needed to understand that, yes, every time they sinned, they needed to have that sin removed, but also that there would come a day when someone would come who's would be able to have my sins removed. So there was a future aspect. And the fact that this was used by both Jew and Gentile outside the camp, they would use it when they, if they walked over a dead body, like through a grave or something, they would just have it there. And it was, so when we look into it in a bit more detail, we see the application there that, that one heifer was sufficient for throughout the years and years and years. It was one sacrifice was sufficient for all. I mean, there's only like 9 recorded heifers in throughout a lot of history. So there was this notion that this heifer could be applicable for Jew and Gentile for a long period of time. Anyway, so that's the red heifer. Sorry to skip through these so fast. So that's that. This is where I wanted to get to because this is what my class is about. Atonement under the law. And we talked about that. Moving right ahead here. Atonement fulfilled in Christ. So, let's have a look at a couple of these. Now that we've built our knowledge base, we've picked up some of the idioms, let's go and have a look at Luke chapter 4. To think about the very first atonement that we have associated with Jesus. Okay, so let's think about applying some of this information that we've gathered tonight. Jesus, in verse 16, he came to Nazareth. So let's get some context. He had just come from being tempted for how long in the desert? 40 days. He's come through that period. It tells us here in verse 16, he came to Nazareth. And then he was invited to read in the synagogue. He says he went, it's a Sabbath day. Well, how many Sabbaths are there in a Jewish calendar? It depends. There's a lot more than 52, actually, because every single feast day was also a Sabbath. And there's multiple. There's at least 62 or 63. But atonement was also, the Day of Atonement was a Sabbath. But you can look at, again, it tells us in Leviticus, it was a Sabbath day. That's not conclusive. I'm not suggesting, but this was a Sabbath day. He goes into the synagogue and he picks up the book of Isaiah. And he looks like he's looking for something. Right? We get the sense that he's looking for a passage in scripture. Right? Because he found the place where it was written. And what does he quote? He quotes from Isaiah. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then it says in verse 20, and he closed the book. So what kind of atonement language did we gather through that reading? I could have put a little bit of emphasis on some of it to make it easier, but I think there's three or four things there.
Liberty,
so that means it's the potentially the year of Jubilee, which started on the Day of Atonement. We talked about it being a Sabbath, which isn't, it's probably the least strong. And he closed the book, I think is the other important passage. So I guess what I'm suggesting here is that Jesus started his ministry on a Jubilee year, Day of Atonement. He had just come through, like he had just overcome being his temptation. Moses came down from the mountain the second time to present the law, but God wanted it on their hearts. Jesus had had it in his heart. He demonstrated. He'd just come 40 days through the desert, and so now he's seeing a fulfillment happening on this particular day. And I think that reference is also Isaiah 61, which he quoted from. I'm just going to quickly go there because I think I might have one other comment. I think when we go into Isaiah 61, though, we get a stronger sense that we get language like the day of vengeance. So again, it's day of vengeance. These are some of those idioms associated, as I'm suggesting, with the Day of Atonement. So that is the first I'm suggesting to you, atonement. But this one, and this is the one that started me on all of this, and so some of you have probably heard me speak to this before, but if you turn to Matthew 27, it's absolutely amazing to me. So this is going to draw heavily then on us remembering all of the motions that the high priest was supposed to go through. Okay? And it's even more fascinating if you expand this and set, we know that at this time Barabbas was in prison, and we have this man Barabbas who is a sinner, and we have Jesus who hasn't done any sin, and what ends up happening at the end of all this is one person dies, one person set free. So it's kind of interesting if you follow the way that this is this runs. But we also imagine here that Jesus is standing before the governor, who tells us in verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat. So here we're getting this sense of a judge happening here. And just up in verse 17, Pilate had said, "Who do you want me to release? One of these two is going to be set free. Who do you want?" And so the interesting thing, and this is probably what you've heard before, is if you take the language and you imagine that Barabbas was in the Praetorium, which was probably within yelling distance of a crowd, the Jewish crowd who was angry, and you look at the text and you imagine that the way it reads, it's as if they first of all say, you know, "Who do you want us to release?" And the crowd yells, "Barabbas." So you can almost imagine him, you know, and then he says, "Well, what do you want me to do with Jesus?" You know, and they say, "Crucify him." So the crowd yells, "Crucify." So Barabbas is, all he hears is, "Barabbas," and "crucify him." And so he's thinking that when the judge, they're coming to the gate to have him crucified, they open the door and he gets set free. So we get this kind of interesting comparison there. But what we have here is this whole notion that Jesus here is now facing the crowd. They say, "Well, what do you want me to do with this man?" And they say, "Crucify him." And Pilate washes his hands. And again, if we go back into Leviticus, we see this hand washing taking place. And he says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." And what do they say? They say in verse 25, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." And so the irony for us is really to think that Jesus was that he was as if the blood of this goat that was normally carried off into the wilderness, the blood now rested on our Lord. So, and I realize I just forgot one thing in Luke in chapter 4 that I want us to look at. So after Jesus reads from the scroll, what happens? Well, verse 29, they're filled with rage, it tells us, verse 28, because he says that, you know, he goes on, he says, because he tells us, actually, I didn't read it, in verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then he goes on, he talks about, it tells us in verse 29 that they got up, they drove him out of the city, they led him to the brow of a hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. So again, we talked about what happened in Jesus' time around that scapegoat. They didn't want it to come back into the city. So the practice was to take it to the edge of that city to drop it off a cliff. So again, it's pretty clear to me that the language there for us is showing us that parallel of atonement. Okay. Ooh, running out of time here. I think we've got a few last little lessons for us. But I think we covered that. I think I summarized some of that in Matthew already. What do I have there? Matthew 25. Let me just check quickly here. Yeah, so Matthew 25 is we know of as the time of the sheep and the goats. So future oriented now. So past Christ's day in the future. We look at this language about the kingdom of heaven coming, and it tells us, and again, we talked about the difference between the Passover, which was a family-oriented, and the atonement, which was the nation. And we see, when we look at this sheep and the goats example, it really is talking quite nationally for example, in verse 31, where he will sit on his glorious throne. Verse 32, all nations will be gathered before him. So again, what I'm suggesting is that the Day of Atonement, and interestingly, but it's much more harder for us to make that leap because no man knows the day or the hour. But it's not that difficult, I think, for us to understand if we can see how God has a point in the calendar. Those points in the calendar have been fulfilled exactly on the day, we don't know the year, but the day that these things have happened, the day of atonement proclaims to us the day, the appointed time, and there is an appointed time that God has, we all understand that. We don't know the year, but the linkage here for us is he will come on the equivalent of the Day of Atonement, in the sense where all nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them as a sheep, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. So this has a bit of a national aspect to it. And Hebrews 9. I just wanted to spend just a moment on that. Because I think there's probably a bit more that we could take from here, but I always, was kind of fascinated with the discussion here, but if you read Hebrews 9, there's also this aspect of being perfect in conscience. And it's talking a lot about this is all Day of Atonement language if you read chapter 9. But what it's talking about was the limitation was always that the worshiper would never be made perfect in conscience. So there'd always be that awareness of sin. And the example I've used to young people is like, if we have a hole in our roof and we put a bucket under it, I mean, that solves one thing. It doesn't get the floor dirty, wet. But when it gets overflowing, we can dump it and we put it back, but we haven't done anything about what's the whole. So there's these two aspects that I think we have to address in our lives. And I think that's what the conscience was. The people would see their sins and they'd be gone. There's that aspect of, God does remove our sins from us if we behave accordingly and if we act in faith. He's gracious to forgive us of our sins. So we have to understand that. And I think that's a little bit of this language here. This Hebrews 9 talks a lot about this cleansing our conscience, understanding how God removes those sins from us. So I think I'm going to end it there, other than for us, again, to just take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because all of this stuff is all well and good to talk about, and we do our best to try and do our studies, but I think when we look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, right now, brothers and sisters, we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. So there will come a day when we will have this aspect of coming face to face with our Creator. But that's a day that we can still look forward to in the future.